1 Kings chapter 19. We covered the better part of this chapter on Sunday morning. If you weren't here, you might want to grab a CD or a tape and catch up. An important part of the story, because in that particular chapter, chapter 19, we saw what happened to Elijah, the prophet, after he had taken the prophets of Baal and challenged them to that duel, if you would, up on the mountain, whose God would prevail. And he asked the people, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? You know, if God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. Quit acting like you're a believer and then serving Baal, you know. Stop it. It's a good word for some Christians, you know. Quit it. Quit acting like you're serving Baal but professing to be a Christian, you know. And, of course, the challenge was met, and God was obviously the winner as fire came down when Elijah prayed, and nothing happened when the prophets of Baal tried to convince him to do something, because he doesn't exist, you know. He's not a real God. And Elijah asked the prophets, remember, he is God, isn't he? He is a God, isn't he, that hears you and that can respond to you? And obviously the answer is no. He's nothing. And all of the false gods are nothing. They mean zero. They have no power. They're impotent gods. And our God can bring fire from heaven. And our God can ignite lives and do a wonderful work, you see, because he's living and powerful. But right after that, we saw how Ahab made his way down the mountain when Elijah told him that it was going to rain. It hadn't rained in 3 years. And the rain started coming down, and Elijah beat Ahab down the mountain, and lo and behold, Ahab had already told Jezebel everything. Jezebel, that wife of Ahab. Talked about her on Sunday. Wow, she's a mean one. She's tough. And she told Elijah, I'm going to make you look like one of those prophets of Baal by this time tomorrow, you know. And Elijah ran for his life. After taking on 450 prophets of Baal, Elijah runs for the hills when a woman tells him that she's going to get him. Some of us men can relate to that. We know what it's like to have a victory, don't we? And then run into a Jezebel. And I'm not talking about your wife. Don't look at your wife. I'm talking about the opposition. You have a victory, and lo and behold, this evil comes at you as hard and as heavy as possible. And guys, I need to say this. The life that you're living as a believer is going to be full of opposition. We are in a battle, and you signed up for that the day you were born. Oh, not just when you became a Christian. You started fighting for your life the day you were born. And like it or not, you're a soldier in this thing called life. And your battles are what you make them. Some people are fighting stupid battles, aren't they? Some people are fighting ridiculous battles, and they're using up, you know, precious energy trying to fight things in this life. Some people are trying to fight getting old. You know, I started figuring out, I better just give up that fight because it doesn't work. You know, I'm just getting old. That's all there is to it. And I don't care, you know, what kind of clothes you wear or what color you dye your hair. You're getting older, you know. That's that, you know. What was it Clairol used to say? You're not getting older, you're getting better. Wrong. You're just getting older, period. And we fight battles, and we pick these things that we're going to fight against and all the rest, and most of them are dumb. Pick your battles wisely. Elijah fought a great fight with the power of God coming down from heaven on Mount Carmel. And the next day, he's running from a woman who says, I'm going to get you. The enemy had his way with Elijah that day. And it's because he didn't seek the Lord. That's all. He sought the Lord on Mount Carmel, and he didn't seek the Lord down in the valley afterwards. You don't have to lose battles, folks. You just have to remember who the battle belongs to. It's God's battle, and you have to seek him if you want to win battles. You can't do it on your own. Elijah tried to take on Jezebel by himself, and he ended up running. And you will too. It's the way it works. So after he ran off, he sat under that juniper tree and felt sorry for himself, asked God to kill him. You know, God said, no, I'll feed you, but I won't kill you. He wanted to give up, Elijah did. And God said, no, you're not going to give up. And isn't it interesting that Elijah wanted God to kill him, but do you know that Elijah never did die? What do you mean? Well, he never did die. He got taken up in a whirlwind. God just kind of raptured him, took him up. He never died. So his dumb prayer under the juniper tree, oh, I've had enough, Lord, just take me home now, you know. Lord said, no, I'm never doing that. You're never going to die. How's that? I'll take you up in a whirlwind, but you're not going to die. And Elijah, of course, made his way after being fed there by an angel, made his way to a cave, really a cleft in the rock at Mount Sinai, where God showed him something similar that he showed Moses. If you were here Sunday, you remember. He passed by, and there was a wind that rocked the place, tore the rocks apart, really, on Mount Sinai. And then there was an earthquake that shook everything up, and then there was fire. But it says that God wasn't in any of those things. But when he spoke in a still, small voice, that's where he was. He was in the breathed word, as he is today. It's the spirit-filled word that you're going to hear God. Don't necessarily look for him in the big production, in the big deal. Look for him in the word, guys. That's where you're going to find him. So Elijah was told by the Lord, I want you to get going, and I want you to anoint a king of Israel and a king for Syria, and anoint a man named Elisha that will take your place. So we found out that the cure for depression, despondency, was to go anoint others or bless people, right? God's advice, God's counsel, if you would, to Elijah was get out of the cave and go bless somebody. And for some of us, that's just a good word. You know, some of us get real discouraged and real depressed real easy. And the reason is because, you know, we really didn't seek the Lord somewhere. And we're dealing with issues and we're dealing with problems. And it causes us to be discouraged. And then we have a pity party. And we ask God all kinds of dumb things at that point, like Elijah did. But God's word to you and me would be the same thing. Quit it. Get up and eat. Get out there and start blessing other people. If you want to get out of that funky thing that you're into, get up and get going and bless somebody. And so he did, as we pick up the story. In verse 19, he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. Now, Elisha, not Elijah, it's funny that their names are so close, you know, but these are two different guys, don't forget, don't get their stories mixed up. Elijah, the older prophet, finds Elisha, the younger prophet, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, Elisha must have had some dough. He must have been wealthy to have that many yoke of oxen. And he's plowing with the 12th yoke or the 12th team. In other words, there's all kinds of farming going on at Elisha's place. And Elisha's out there. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. That cloak that he would wear, the mantle that he would cover his face with and all the rest, it was his authority. It was his prophet's mantle, if you would. You know, when we say we're going to pass the mantle on, you know, we pass that authority on. When someone is given the mantle of a man's life, he is taking over for the man. And so Elijah, without saying a word to this young man, while he's just plowing along, listen, while he's just plowing along, Elijah throws his mantle on him, doesn't say a word. Must have been kind of a shocker for this young guy. Or maybe not. Maybe Elisha had desired all along to be used by the Lord in this way. And lo and behold, as he's just plowing along, the Lord sends Elijah to give him the mantle, to give him the authority. And so he left the oxen, just like that. He really must have wanted to do this, don't you think? Elijah doesn't say anything to him, doesn't get into a discussion with him, doesn't try and talk him into it. Doesn't say a word, just puts the mantle on him, and Elisha got the picture. He knew what he meant. He understood perfectly what this meant, and immediately he left what he was doing and started to follow after Elijah and said, "Let me pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Or, "Go ahead," you see. You know, the Lord's the one that called you, is what he's saying. In other words, it's that nothing to me. Go ahead. Do what you need to do. Now, some people have tried to equate this with what Jesus said about, you know, turning back. And once you put your, you know, your plow to the ground and you're starting to, you got no business turning back, you know. This isn't the same scenario. Jesus knew the hearts of those that would follow after him and those that were trying to get out of it. Remember the man who said, "Lord, let me go bury my father first. Then I'll come." Remember? Jesus said, "Well, let the dead bury the dead." And we think, wow, that was harsh. You know, the poor guy. Well, we find out in the language that's used, his father wasn't dead. That man's father wasn't dead. Well, what do you mean? Well, he wanted to wait until he died and then bury him. In other words, he didn't want to follow Jesus at all. He just wanted to put it off. So he said, "Well, let me bury my father." And Jesus said, "You know what you're doing. You know, you need to follow me. Your dad's not even dead yet." This guy, though, Elisha, says, "Let me go kiss my mother and father." In other words, let me go say goodbye. Because I'm coming with you. I just need to say goodbye. So Elijah says, "Well, go ahead." And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen. In other words, he took the yokes off, the wooden yokes, and used them for firewood. You know what this is implying, right? He's burning that bridge. He's burning his career. Up in smoke it goes. He's built a fire. And the oxen that he was plowing with and the wood he was using for the yokes are all burnt up, right? And he uses the meat for the oxen, feeds the family and a bunch of friends, and leaves that behind. He has no intention of going back to plowing with the oxen. So he burns up the instruments and gave the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Literally, poured water over his hands is what that means. In other words, while Elijah would be ministering, Elisha would be serving him, pouring water over his hands while he ministered. He was helping him in any way he could. He was serving Elijah. He was a servant. That's all he did, was whatever needed to be done, he did. By the way, that's what servanthood is, folks. Servanthood is doing whatever needs to be done. That's being a servant. You know, if someone says, "Well, I'm a servant, and here's what I can do, and here's what I won't do. I don't do windows. You know, I don't vacuum carpets. You know, I don't clean toilets. I don't do any." Really? Wow, what a servant you are. You know, what do you do? "Well, where's my office?" Nice. You know, for Really, we don't need servants like that. We need people that are servants. What does that mean? It means whatever needs to be done gets done. That's a servant. See? People who want to serve do the things that have to get done, period. So he's going to serve this older man. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, chapter 20 kicks in. And Ben-Hadad, it says, verse 1, the king of Syria gathered all his hosts together, and there were 30 and two kings with him, and horses and chariots. And so he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. This is where Ahab is. So meanwhile, while Elisha now is being called to minister with Elijah, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, is now waging war against Ahab. And he sent messengers to Ahab, verse 2, king of Israel, unto the city, and said unto him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also, and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine. I kind of find it interesting here that he asked for his wives and his children and everything that is goodly, right? He says, give me the goodliest, or give me the best ones. So the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine, and all that I have. You can have all that you say that you want there. In other words, he just gives in. Ahab gives in. And the messengers came again and said, thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent unto thee, saying, thou shalt deliver me thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. So Ben-Hadad gets greedy. He sends a message to Ahab saying, I want silver and gold. I want your best wives and kids. So Ahab says, fine. I find it interesting that later on we'll find out that Jezebel wasn't included in that trade-off. It's like, you know, Ahab said, well, here, take Jezebel. And Ben-Hadad said, no thanks. You keep her, you know, because she's not there. She's not gone. He gave the wives and kids away, but Jezebel's still around. Remember, he asked for the goodliest ones. But he gets greedy and says, now, okay, you give me the silver and the gold and what I've asked for, but now we just want to come in and march through your houses and take whatever we want. We just want to pillage the place. You know, he gets greedy. And the king of Israel, Ahab, called all the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeketh mischief. This guy is a mischief maker. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and my gold, and I denied him not. And all the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not unto him, nor consent. Don't give him what he wants. You know, what are you doing? Remember now, Ahab was kind of wimpy. I have a feeling that Jezebel's not at home again. Right? Because she would have probably told King Ben-Hadad, you know, a thing or two. Like, he, you know, was Elijah or something. You know, he'll get you for that type thing. But he consented the first time, but the elders and the people are saying, "What? You can't play games with this guy. He's just going to take everything you got." You know, remember when you were in school, was there anybody that was bullied when they were in school? Anybody willing to admit that? You know, there was always a bully in school, right? And they would come and take your lunch money if they caught you, you know. Give me your lunch money, you know, and if they're, you know, big enough and bad enough, you know, okay, you know. But if they took your lunch money one day, you were a target, right? And I knew some little guys that were targets like that. Every day they lost their lunch money by a bully, you know. And there was this one little guy, and I remember one day he got so mad, and he just started punching this big bully. He wasn't worth much. I mean, he was just a little guy. But man, he just didn't take it anymore. And you know, he didn't get picked on anymore. Because he fought back. You know, he said, that's enough. I had enough of that. Now, Why did I bring that up? Because here's the thing. You know, Ben-Hadad was a bully. And as long as he could get what he wanted, he'd just keep coming back for more and more and more, right? And so finally, the people say, stop giving in to him. We've got to stop this. We've got to fight back. Wherefore, he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that thou didst send for thy servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do. I'm not going to let you come in and pillage the place. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and said, the gods do so unto me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls of all the people that follow me. In other words, you're going to be dust when I get done with you. How dare you defy me, he says. And the king of Israel answered and said, well, tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Well, what does that mean? Not exactly, you know, what we would do, you know, but it's the equivalent of neener, neener, neener. Or, you know, don't count your chickens before they hatch, buddy. In other words, this isn't over yet. You haven't won this battle yet, you know. It's not over, see, or don't count on it, or whatever you want to throw in there. But, you know, that's the long version. And it came to pass, when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking, he and his kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array, and they themselves in array set themselves against the city. So, he says, okay, fine, let's get ready for battle. Get ready to fight. They're going to attack. So, verse 13. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab. Now, I find that interesting. Ahab, we know from the scriptures, was the most wicked of all the kings that had ever ruled in Israel. And yet, the Lord sends a prophet to him, a man of God, to speak the word of God to him. This is grace, folks, mercy. This is God desiring none to perish, that he would send somebody to this evil man, Ahab. What an awesome God. Reminds me of Pharaoh. You know how wicked Pharaoh was, and yet God sent Moses and gave him warning after warning because he didn't want Pharaoh to perish either. He knew he'd be hard-hearted, but he gave him chance after chance anyway. So he sends this prophet to Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Have you seen the number of them? He says, behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God is going to deliver the Syrian army into Ahab's hand, not because of Ahab, not because Ahab deserves it, because we know he doesn't. Why? So that he will know that he is God. So that everyone will know that God is who he says he is. It's for his name's sake. It's not for Ahab's sake. And by the way, it's not for your sake either. When you win a battle or have experienced victory, you know, it's so easy for us to say, yeah, you know, God was on my side because I've been, you know, actually a pretty good Christian. I've been living a pretty good Christian life. And therefore, God, you know, he won that victory for me because I've been so good. I've been so special. He did it for his name's sake. He did it because he promises in his word that he will protect his children. And he cares for us. And he works around us, folks, so many times. You understand that. He does things in spite of us so often, doesn't he? And here, Ahab is the most wicked king, and yet God says, look, that man is defying my people, and I will win this battle. I'll deliver him into your hand. So Ahab said, by whom? Or how are you going to do that? How's that going to work? Does this sound familiar to anybody? When God says this to you, now listen to me now. When God says this to you, I'm going to deliver the enemy into your hand. And we say, what? How are you going to do that? Right? How's that going to work? And today and tomorrow and every day he gives you that promise, by the way. I have given you the victory. Walk in it. And we say, well, I don't know how that's going to work. That's what Ahab's saying. By whom? Whose army is going to do that? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, well, who shall order the battle, or who's going to lead the young men? And he answered, thou, or you're the man. You're the one that's going to lead the young men. Ahab's kind of getting a little shaky here. Me? So he numbers the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. After them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. There's only 7,000 that could even get involved in this thing. So they went out at noon. Now, this is a wise move to go out at noon. By the way, seven, you know, the number of completion. This is God's way of dealing with things. It's complete when God does it. And this is going to be a complete victory because God's going to do it. It's not a partial one. It's not a kind of a victory. It's always done completely when God does it. I love that. See, if we do something, we might leave it half done, but God won't. He does it with the number seven. There's 7,000, and they go out at noon. Why? Because verse 16 says, Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. And so were his men. At noon, they had their big meal, you know. They had their big, you know, time of scarfing the food, drinking the wine, and then what? Right? Siesta time. I don't know what that is in Hebrew, but it's time to take a nap, right? I mean, you've got the carbs going, the wine's flowing, you're in a stupor, and they go at noon while they're drinking themselves drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings and the 32 kings that helped him. Everybody's just kind of getting sloshed. And the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. So some guys in his army, in Ben-Hadad's army, come back to the pavilions and say, hey, you know, there's some guys coming from Samaria. Some men are coming this way. And it says that Ben-Hadad said, whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. In other words, no big deal. Just grab them and put them in, you know, prison. Hold them. Put them in jail. Just hold them as prisoners of war. Whatever they're here for, just grab them. Put them. He's not making any big deal out of this. He's underestimating the power of a few when God is behind him. Don't ever forget that, folks. People say, well, what am I going to do? Well, you're not going to do anything. But God being with you, you can do anything because it's not you at all. And they are just a few, but they're not taken seriously. So the young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. This 7,000-man army of the children of Israel just slaughtered the Syrians. Just took them out. And watch this now. Verse 22. The prophet came to the king of Israel again and said unto him, go now, strengthen thyself. And mark and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year of the king of Syria will come up against thee. In other words, the prophet, the word of God being spoken by the prophet, listen carefully, folks, you've had a victory, Ahab, and the word of the Lord for you is strengthen yourself now. Don't do what is just common to most men when they have a victory, and that is take it easy. Don't just kick back now that you've had this victory, which is what we tend to do, right? We win a battle. Well, I'm glad that's over. Careful when you do that. You're most vulnerable, you know, after a victory. The enemy knows exactly how you work. And when the victory is wrought, the next day, you are so vulnerable. And the word from the Lord was, strengthen thyself and mark and see what thou doest. Watch it. Make sure you don't just kick back now. Don't just start easing up on things because you're vulnerable. Watch what you're doing. Be careful what you're seeing, what you're acting upon, what you're looking at, whatever it might be. Careful, because he'll be back. The enemy runs off, but he comes back, doesn't he? This life, folks, won't be done until it's done. And every part of this life will be filled with the enemy running and coming back. Satan's like a yo-yo. He just kind of goes back and forth. He runs off when you call on the Lord, and then he comes back when you forget to. Right? And he just goes back and forth. As soon as he sees you're vulnerable, he comes back. And the word of the Lord here is, he's going to come back. So strengthen yourself. In other words, delay his coming. How? By strengthening yourself. And boy, guys, this is something that is so key, isn't it? How many of us, you know, experience a victory every long once in a while, and then the rest of the time we're just getting beat up by the enemy, right? Wouldn't it be nice if that when we had a victory, we didn't see him for a long time? Why? Because we're strengthening ourselves after the victory. Take in the word. Boy, read some scripture after the victory, not just before when you think you need it, right? We spend all kinds of time on our knees before the battle, right? Especially when you're going through something heavy. You know, when something big's coming up, you guys pray like crazy, don't you? I do. I have a big need coming up. Boy, I'm going to pray. Lord, help. You know, come through on this, Lord, please, right? Prayer life increases greatly. But what about after the victory? Well, thanks, Lord. Well, now, I'm off and running. See, things are great. Careful is what's being said here. Strengthen yourself, because he'll be back sooner than you think if you don't. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of hills. They obviously fought this battle in the hill country. Because the Syrians said, well, their gods are the god of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. It's the location. That's what the Syrians are saying. We need to change location next time we fight these guys. Because obviously, in the mountains, their god is stronger than ours. But out in the plains, we're going to be stronger because our God's the God of the plains. Does that make a difference? All that is a challenge for God. This is another Mount Carmel experience, I'm afraid, because God has been challenged now. What they're saying is, he can't touch us on the plain. Really? Down in the valley is what they're saying. He can't touch us. Up on Mount Carmel, he might have been a bad news guy. But down here, he's nothing. Really, God would say. Let's just see. He's going to take their challenge. Why? Because he's the God of the universe. And listen carefully, folks. Whether you're on Mount Carmel or down in the valley, it's the same God. Same power, isn't it? Location changed, but God didn't. The location's different, but God's power isn't diminished because now we're in the valley. And when you're in the valley of depression or discouragement or defeat or whatever it might be, God's power is no less potent. People say, well, I was doing great up there. I was doing great at that point. I was doing awesome then. And then what? Well, went in the valley. Went into the pit. And what? God's power doesn't work down there? You see, his power hasn't changed. Just your view of it changes. So God's up for the challenge. And they say, let's do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms in place of the kings. We don't want the kings to be having to fight. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. You know, all these guys we just lost, let's build the army back up. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. So Ben-Hadad says, okay, sounds like a good plan. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. Now the odds are worse than they were before. And now they're not on the mountaintops. They're down in the valley of the plain country. And now the Syrian army is huge. They've built up a gigantic army to the degree that the children of Israel look like a couple of little flocks of sheep and goats down there. And yet the Syrians are filling the whole place. You ever feel like that? Like you're just outnumbered. Man, the enemy's just all over the place. And he is. The world is full of sickness and evil, isn't it? You just kind of feel it. You can sense it. You see it. You know, it's just an ugly place a lot of the time. We see things happen. We know things are going on, and we wonder, man, can it get any worse? Yeah, going to. And we are outnumbered, by the way. This was not a fantasy. They really were outnumbered, right? But isn't it great that God's into bad odds? I love that. He doesn't care how bad the odds are. In fact, the worse the odds, the better he likes it. Right? Why? Because he can really be magnificent, marvelous, powerful when the odds are bad. And guys, that's the key, isn't it? When things look really bad, start getting excited. What? What? Yeah, when things look really raunchy and you're really outnumbered and things just don't look like they're ever going to work, start getting excited because God is into those bad odds. And he can do something mighty and powerful when things look that way. So they were like a couple of little flocks of goats. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel. Now, Ahab's had three visits now from men of God. We don't know if it's the same man or three different guys. Don't know. Just talks about a prophet showing up. He's had three visits. And this time the prophet says unto the king of Israel, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not of the valleys. This is God speaking. I think this is great. Because the Syrians have made a challenge, and they've said that I'm only powerful in the hills and not down in the valleys, he says, because they've said that, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. God says, I want you to know that I'm God. In a sense, this breaks my heart, because God is doing this not simply to just be powerful and mighty. He's doing it so that his people will know that he's God. And the people have resisted, and people still resist this. He does amazing things, and then people just blow it off. like it's nothing. And he's doing it so that people will know he's God and turn to him and worship and love on him, you see. God goes to great lengths. And you know, what he wants from you and me is not for us to be so strong and for us to be so able and all the rest. He just wants us to love him. That's what he's doing it for. He wants others to know that he's real. And so he does this. He says, I'll do this. I'll deliver the enemy into your hand right now. Listen, right now. If it means that you and everybody else will know that I'm God. Now, this is going to be tough. So helmet up a little bit. So often we say, Lord, I want you to just wrought a victory. I want you to just do something powerful and mighty. And sometimes the Lord might say, why? Why would I do that? Well, because, Lord, I'm praying. And I want to see victory. I want my life to be better. And I want things to be easier. And I want things to be, you know, showing everybody else what kind of Christian I am. I want things to work out the way I think they should. Lord, please take a victory here. And the Lord might say, well, are you going to make everybody know that I'm God through this victory? Are you going to show me as God through this? Or are you just in this for what you want out of it? God says to Ahab, I will give you this victory right now so that people will know I'm God. I believe if we prayed that way, Lord, I want this person, these people, this nation, this community, this town, this school, my job place, whatever it might be, I want everybody to know that you're God, and I don't care what I get out of it. I don't care if you fix the problem that I've got or deal with the issue, pay my bills, you know, take care of that or the other. I don't care what you give me out of this. Let people know that you're God and let there be a victory so that that takes place. God says, I'll give you the victory if they'll know I'm God. Whew. Wow. Say, lighten up, dude. Isn't it amazing, though, what he promises to us? But what he wants out of this is for salvation to come to many. You're here for that reason, folks. We're here on this earth so that people will know there's a God. How are they going to know that he's real if it's not through you and me? The victories we have, oh, we benefit from him. We get blessed beyond belief, don't we? Isn't God great? Isn't he gracious? Isn't he awesome? Yes, he is. But there are times when I get so tired of me, wanting stuff for me. I just want my thing to be worked out. I just want my stuff to just happen. I just want this to take place. Lord, I just, you know, and I just get tired of hearing that. And this word just spoke to me big time that it's not about any of that. God doesn't say, Ahab, I'm going to give you a victory so that you can feel pretty good about yourself. And so that you can go back now to Israel and really start bragging about the victory you had, or that you'll be lifted up somehow, or you'll be a greater king, or any of that. He doesn't say that. He says, I want my people to know that who I am, that I'm God, that I'm really God. So they pitched one over against the other 7 days. Again, number seven, God's way of doing things. Seven, complete. For 7 days they pitched against, and it was so that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in 1 day. I don't know what that looks like, but it ain't pretty. That had to be one brutal battle. 100,000 men slaughtered in the valley, mind you. Not on the hilltop. In the valley where God is also God. I guess he showed them. I guess I'm God everywhere, aren't I? Valleys, hills, you name it. I'm God, he says. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. This is great. And a wall fell upon 20 and 7,000 of those men that were left. God just shook the earth a little bit. As they ran off into a city, God just said, oops. You know, and a wall falls on 27,000 more men. Just like that. Now, isn't that great? Not that 27,000 men died, but isn't it great that all God has to do is just kind of breathe on a wall and he can knock out 27,000 of the enemy just like that? It's not about God not having enough power for you. He's got power. He's got ability. It's about you trusting that what he's going to do is going to accomplish his purpose. Not necessarily yours. Now, the wall falls on 27,000, and Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber, and his servants said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they gird themselves with a sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but they look silly, whatever they did. You know, they put sackcloth on and ropes on their heads, and they just kind of went out there looking dumb. But here's what they did. They go out there and they said to the king of Israel, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? Well, he's my brother. What? Now this is this is going to kind of show where Ahab's heart really is. Ben-Hadad, the king of the Syrians, is alive, and he's held up here in this place, and they come out and they say, we've got Ben-Hadad, and he wants to live. And Ahab says, whoa, is he alive? I thought he was dead out there somewhere. Hey, he's my brother. What does he mean by that? Well, it means they're both kings. He's a king too. I'm a king. Hey, maybe we can be buddies. Right? That's what he's saying. We could be buddies. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad, now they're calling him his brother too. Now Ben-Hadad, guys, in case you haven't caught the drift of this, is a type of the enemy. And Ahab is buddying up to the enemy. And now the people are saying, yeah, your brother, you know, Satan. What? Now they're calling him, the enemy, his brother too. Heaven forbid that people would say that about us in any way, shape, or form. That we buddy up to the enemy. You see. Now watch. Watch this. They say, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. So Ahab brings Ben-Hadad up into his chariot with him. A couple of kings, buddies. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I'll restore them. That's nice of you. I'll give you back the cities that my dad took from your dad. Okay? These are like kindergartners. Aren't they? Hey, thanks for not killing me. Hey, I'll give your cities back. Oh, thanks, he says. He says, thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus. You can make street. You can have markets in Damascus now, as my father made in Samaria. You know, we'll just have some trade agreements. How about it? Then said Ahab, well, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. Ahab never made a covenant with God. He made a covenant with Ben-Hadad, the enemy. After all that, three prophets bringing forth the word to Ahab, victory after victory. And yet, the first chance he gets, he makes a covenant with the enemy and makes no covenant with God. Wow. Now we get the picture. Ahab really was a wicked man. And God blessed him, but not for him. God blessed him because he had his hand on his people. And his promise needed to go right through Ahab because he was the king. But Ahab, listen, Ahab never hung on to any of that blessing. He forfeited it. He gave it up in a covenant he made with Ben-Hadad. Amazing. This reminds me of Saul, doesn't it? When Saul was sent out to take out the Amalekites, remember? And he brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Hey, we're buddies, you know. Bad move, Saul. You were supposed to take him and destroy them all. And here, he should have wiped out Ben-Hadad. He should have said, bring that dog out here. Right? He's going down. If all his men got slaughtered, he's getting slaughtered too. Bring him out here. He wouldn't do it. Why? Because his heart was in the same place as Ben-Hadad's was. And he wouldn't take... Guys, when you won't take care of the Ben-Hadad in your life, it's because your heart's not in it. Well, I didn't like that statement, Pastor Matt. I mean, I fought this Ben-Hadad in my life. I've really struggled with the Ben-Hadads in my life. Your heart's not in it. You want to make a covenant with Ben-Hadad, like Saul did and like Ahab did. You don't want to destroy him. If you wanted to destroy him, you'd destroy him. You'd take him out right now. You know, I dare say you could leave here tonight and take a bunch of Ben-Hadads with you. Take them home and slaughter them. If you don't, it's because your heart just isn't into it. And this is the tragedy for us, folks. We bought into the lie that Ben-Hadad's our brother, that he's somehow going to make some deal with us. And hey, I'll give you back that stuff. I'll give you back the cities that, you know, we stole from you guys. And then, you know, we'll make marketplaces together so we can just kind of hang out. Mm-mm. Nope. So, verse 35. I'm almost done. And certain men of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. So get the picture. Two prophets, two sons of the prophets. These would have been the young men that were hanging out with Elijah and then later Elisha. These young prophets. They were prophets in training. Really. You know, kind of the guys that are up and coming. They were the prophets that were watching this go on. And one young prophet says to another, I want you to hit me. I want you to beat me up. And the other young prophet says, I don't think so. You know, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to hit you. What are you crazy? Now, this is a strange part of the story. Watch this. So then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. Now catch the scene. One young prophet says, look, beat me up. The other guy says, no. Okay, as soon as you leave, a lion's going to eat you. Okay? What? And as soon as he was departed, a lion found him and slew him. Why? Well, because he didn't obey. Well, that's a little severe. Isn't it? What if the Lord allowed that to happen to you? Every time you didn't obey him, wow, this room would be empty. In a hurry, right? Well, I mean, what is going on here? Well, it's just, again, it's one of those severe examples of when the Lord speaks and we don't obey, what happens? Our enemy, like a roaring lion, seeks who he might devour. When is it that the enemy can eat you up? When you disobey the word. Right? That's when. If you are obeying the word, the enemy cannot gobble you up, can't take you down. He can't shake you. He can't move you. But when you are in disobedience, in rebellion, man, he has a heyday with you. And this lion comes along and just eats this guy. Poor guy, we'd say. But then he found another man, another young prophet. So he goes to another guy. Now, I wonder if the guy knew what happened, because watch what he says. He goes to this other guy, verse 37, and says, "Now I want you to smite me. You know, I want you to beat me up, I pray thee." And the man smote him. No questions asked. Just kind of whipped up on him right then and there. I have a feeling he saw what happened. So that in smiting he wounded him. He really kind of battered him up a bit. Now, this is crazy until you see what goes on next. I mean, you think, man, what's going on with this part of the story? So the young prophet that was beat up, you know, by the other prophet, departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. So he pretends to be a soldier that's been wounded in battle and all thrashed and beaten up, you know. And he needed somebody to beat him in order for him to really look authentic. And so that other young prophet was more than happy to oblige. And the king passed by, and he cried out unto the king and said, "Thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, 'Keep this man, and if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver.'" So this prophet makes up the story and says, "Hey, I was told to watch this prisoner. And the man that left him with me said, if you can't keep him, or if you lose him, or if he escapes from you, then your life for his, or you'll have to pay a heavy fine. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone." This guy escaped. "And the king of Israel said unto him, 'So shall thy judgment be. Thyself hast decided it.'" Well, then you need to either pay or die. That you, I mean, you just told me what happened. You told me what the consequence would be. You knew what was going on. So here, this is the deal. You need to just pay up. That's all there is to it. "And he hasted," the young prophet did, "and took the ashes away from his face." So he peels off the disguise and the ashes and all the rest. "And the king of Israel discerned him that he was of the prophets." I don't know how he recognized him. He must have known him from somewhere, but he knows this is one of the young prophets now. The jig is up. "And he says unto him, 'Thus saith the Lord.'" This is the young prophet. He says to Ahab, "'Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed.'" Now notice the guy used an example. This reminds me of another story. Nathan and David, remember? David had sinned with Bathsheba, took that other man's wife. And Nathan went to him a year later and said, "You know, there was this man, and he was a rich man, and he had all kinds of sheep, but his neighbor only had one little lamb. And the rich man stole his neighbor's lamb and butchered it for a dinner to serve to his guests." And David got all mad and said, "He'll die for that." And Nathan said, "You're the man. Thou art the man. You're him." And David went, oh, his heart was ripped at that point. So he's doing the same thing here. He tells a story. "Hey, I had a prisoner, and I was supposed to watch him and keep him, and I let him go." And then he pulls off the mask, if you would, and it's this young prophet, and he says, "Because," the Lord says, "because thou hast let go of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction." You have let him go. You could have dealt with this decisively, however you let it go. Folks, listen to this. Don't let it go. What? whatever it is that God has appointed to utter destruction in your life. Whatever, don't let it go. It might seem like a buddy to you, but don't let it go. The prophet says, hey, because you were appointed to this and you let this one go that was appointed to destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. This is really a heavy word. But my life can be so rich. My life can be so full. And yet, when I let it go, that thing that's appointed for destruction, when I just say, oh, it's no big deal, and I let it go, then my life begins to look like that life that I let go. Doesn't it? In other words, I start looking and experiencing and going through times that are kind of hellish. And it's because I had not dealt with something decisively when I should have. You know, we are to love the Lord and bless people and all the rest, but we are to hate sin and deal with it very decisively in my own life. Paul says, if you would judge your sin, God wouldn't have to judge it. You know, if you just get serious about sin, God wouldn't have to be nearly as serious about it. I find that that's the way to go, by the way. If I would get real serious, Lord, you told me this is appointed to utter destruction, this thing, or that thing, this other habit, this other thing I always do, that's appointed to utter destruction. I'm going to deal with it now, because if I deal with it, then you won't have to. And man, let me tell you something. Much better for me to deal with that thing now than have to have God deal with it later. I've had it both ways. And I'll tell you something, I'm not nearly as heavy-handed as God is. Not nearly. When he gets involved, whew, wow, he knows how to spank. Man. Well, are you trying to scare us? Yeah. No. This is the real deal. God knows how to discipline. I'll tell you what, I'm nothing in discipline compared to God on myself. I'm much easier on myself than God is when the time comes. Why? Because if I don't decisively deal with it, he will. Man, he knows how to do it. Have you ever had it done? Whew. Heavy duty. So he says, your life's going to stink now because you didn't do that, you see. And by the way, your people, the people around you, are going to have the effects of this as well. Remember, folks, we never sin alone. It always has an effect on others around us. Always does. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased and came to Samaria. He went home bummed, but not repentant. He went home displeased and bitter, but not different than he was before. He never confessed. He never said to this prophet, to this young man, or to any of the prophets that had talked to him earlier. He never said, man, I better get right with the Lord. I better just turn to the Lord and cry out to the Lord. He doesn't say a word, but, brother. He's bummed and he's displeased and he goes back home and just pouts because things have just been told to him that aren't pretty. Some people come to church or they come to Bible studies, and you know what they do? They leave. They go home displeased. You say, well, no kidding. Man, I'm going home displeased tonight. I'll tell you that right now, Pastor Matt. You know, here's the thing. Some people come and they go home displeased. You know why? Because they won't make it right with God. They will not turn to him and confess. Oh, man, are you kidding me? Ah, that's me. That's true. And this is so awesome, guys, because tonight you can deal with those things. The Lord may have spoken to your heart. He may have revealed something to you in the study, you know. I mean, I was blasted by this one. Truly. And you may have been shown something. Maybe a prophet visited you tonight, spoke to you. And the key is, don't leave displeased. Go to the table and say, Lord, I heard you tonight. I heard that. And there's something perhaps that I need to decisively deal with right now that you're telling me is appointed to utter destruction. It needs to go tonight. It needs to go now. And I could leave displeased and bent out of shape and go home and pout. Or I can go to the table and cry out and leave this place lifted up and blessed. And guys, I'll tell you, if you'll do that, what God wanted to happen in our story will happen in your life. What's that? You'll know He's God, and so will others. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word and the grace and mercy that's just all throughout. I pray tonight, Lord, that there might be perhaps an awareness, an awakening in a sense in our hearts, that we wouldn't be displeased by Your word and be pouty about it, but we'd be turning to You even now. We would come to the table and let those things go. Father, I pray that we would turn to You and allow You to deal with the things in our life, giving You full access to our hearts and our minds. Purge us, Lord, of things that are appointed for destruction. May we be willing. May we not have the heart of Ahab that wants to buddy up to those things. But we, Lord, want to be men and women of God that repent and confess and Lord, allow You to have Your way. And we'll leave this place blessed and all built up and cleansed and washed and refreshed. Father, bless Your table as we take the cup and the bread again. Remembering, Jesus, what You've done. What a great thing to be saved. What an honor, Lord, to let people know who You are by the way we live our life. What an awesome thing that You give us Your word and You bring about victory even when we don't deserve it for Your name's sake. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of that. As we go to the table, bless it. Bless my brothers and sisters, all of us. May we find, Lord, You faithful, knowing that You're gracious and merciful, and we can find that there at the table tonight. But I do pray that there'd be some crying out and some turning over and giving up, because You're worth it. You are absolutely worth it. Pray that, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.